Among the many books that I have on my bookshelves is one by the late Dr. Andrew Murray, who used to minister from this convention platform and whose books I'm sure are known to many of you. It's the title of this book that I felt was suggestive and stimulating. It's called The School of Obedience. And that title is suggestive in the way that it stresses the fact that obedience is something to be learned. And I want in the closing moments of this meeting to turn with you to two chapters in the life story of the prophet Elijah and to watch this amazing man in the school of obedience through which he was tutored, a school in which I believe every Christian must find himself. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. We haven't time to read them, of course, but I hope that maybe tonight, in the light of what I believe God has given me to say and to share with you, that we may find time to read these two tremendous chapters through. The first thing I want us to note that when we look at this great man graduating in the school of obedience, that we can see how positive his obedience was. How positive his obedience was seen to be. There is, of course, a negative aspect to our obedience to the will of God, and we overlook that at our peril. I have no time for those people who are so fond of telling us that the church must stop saying, no, thou shalt not. Where would we be in life today if there were not people telling us what we are not to do? The police will tell us this if on the motorway or the roads of our land we attempt something which the law of the land has forbidden. The referee in a football match, the umpire in a cricket match or a tennis match, will very quickly tell a player what he is not to do, what she is not to do if he or she infringes the rules of the game. A surgeon will very quickly tell a nurse what she is not to do. In every walk of life, in every area of life, there are certain things we are not allowed to do. And in the will of God, there are negative prohibitions which have sound reasoning behind them. Reasons that are just as viable as the prohibitions in other areas of life. But I want us to note that there is something here we need to grasp, namely that the will of God is supremely positive. God's will is much more a matter of what we do than of what we do not do. His will affect the areas of my life in every aspect. My character, my conduct, and my career. And that will affect these positively, not just negatively. Now I want us to get a hold of this. As we look at this man, how positive his obedience was seen to be. God asked him to do certain things. Now if that is going to be so in our experience, then there are three qualifications that come into our minds. First, there must be a discernment of the will of God. We must know what the will of God is before we can do it. This was true in the case of Elijah. Three times we are told the word of the Lord came to Elijah. In verse 2 and 8 of chapter 17, in verse 1 of chapter 18. And when Elijah acted in obedience to the will of God, it was in the knowledge of what the will of God was. It was obviously not necessarily his own will. It was certainly not in accordance with the will of the society in which he was placed. It was the will of God for him, made known through the word of God. There must then be a discernment of the will of God. If we are to do it, we must know it. So it is that in one of the great prayers of St. Paul for the Christians At Colossae, he prays that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But if we are to know the will of God, we must want the will of God. Our Lord himself said, if any man will do his will, he shall know. So this is the first important aspect of a positive approach to the will of God. There must be a discernment of the will of God. And then secondly, there must be a commitment to the will of God. The will of God is not something we are just to understand. It is something we are to undertake. And when in the Lord's Prayer we pray, thy will be done, that is precisely what the will of God is all about. It is something to be done. It is not something to be imposed or to be endured, but to be done. That's why in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul lays this obligation upon the Christians there at Rome. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation of our lives will indeed begin as an inward thing, but it will inevitably work out through our bodies, the members of which are the instrument through which the mind is expressed. And so we read about the obedience of Elijah, that after the word of the Lord came to him, that he went and did according to the word of the Lord. How clearly this is brought out in our Lord's own prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Be done by whom? Be done by him. There must be a discernment of the will of God. There must be a commitment to the will of God. And there will be an enjoyment of the will of God. The element of sacrifice may not be absent, but sacrifice and joy are not contradictory. Think of the sacrifice that a mother makes when she's bearing her child. But is that a sacrifice in the light of the satisfaction and the joy when the child is born? Paul speaks of proving or testing as a result of our obedience how good and acceptable and perfect is that will of God. And the word translated acceptable means pleasurable, enjoyable. And I like to think that while the first use of the word acceptable in verse 1 has in mind the joy our surrender gives to the heart of God, so the second use of the word acceptable refers to the joy that his will brings to us. There should be an enjoyment of the will of God. The analogy that comes to me and comes to mind is that of the depth of joy a man will know when the moment comes when at last a love he has sought so long is at last responsive to him. But after that comes all the deepening joy his love would bring to that responsive love. A joy for which he will plan and pray and pay. In the togetherness, the two lives will then know. So the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Our Lord says, my meat, not my poison, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And this tremendous assurance from the lips of our Lord, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? How positive his obedience was seen to be. There was a discernment of the will of God. There was a commitment to the will of God. There was an enjoyment of the will of God. And I believe that in the school of obedience, we've got to learn how positive the will of God is seen to be. And then secondly, I want us to note how progressive his obedience was found to be. We are basing our thoughts tonight on the experience of Elijah in the school of obedience. And as in any school, as the lessons progress, so the lessons become harder. And I want us to note what has always fascinated me in the story of Elijah, how progressively stiffer the course of obedience becomes. The first lesson in obedience had to do with a matter of which Elijah alone was personally aware. In chapter 17, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Now this was a direction, this was a command, this was the will of God for Elijah, in a matter of which he alone was personally aware, and nobody else was involved. And I believe that very often God begins schooling us in our obedience on this level. No one else knew, and apparently nobody else was involved. And I believe that God very often begins by testing our obedience, teaching and training us in our obedience, in a matter concerning which nobody else is aware, and nobody else knows whether we obey or don't. If Elijah had remained where he was, nobody would have known that Elijah was disobeying, except the Lord. And that is the beginning, that's the most elementary, that is the simplest possible lesson to learn. When God tells you and God tells me to do something, and yet nobody will know if we don't. Nobody else is involved. It's just something between me and the Lord. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if during these days, indeed, I'd be absolutely staggered if it were not so, that God has been laying upon the conscience and mind of almost every one of us that there's something he wants us to do. But I want to say this, that if you and I don't do it, nobody will be any the wiser that we're disobedient. This is the most simple kind of obedience that God asks in a matter of which Elijah alone was personally aware. And then, having passed through class one, he moves up into class two. And when he comes to the second stage in learning what obedience to the will of God means, we find that the course and the lesson is a bit stiffer. For the second time that the word of the Lord came to him, demanded an action that would be not just something of which he was personally aware, but something that for him would be socially awkward. Somebody else is involved now. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 8, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said." obedience, demanding an action that would be socially awkward. Fancy being asked to do such an embarrassing thing. Embarrassing for the woman. Embarrassing for Elijah. Here she was about to cook her last meal, and yet Elijah did as the Lord commanded. The obedience was his concern, the consequences were God's. How tragically easy it would have been for Elijah to have said, "But God, I can't ask a widow woman who's preparing her last meal. I can't ask her to prepare that meal and give it to me. I couldn't ask such a thing. I couldn't follow such a course of action that would embarrass her and embarrass me." But if he had taken that line, it would have brought death to both of them. Now, I question if there is any area in life where obedience can be so difficult, or where it is so desperately needed, as in the social context of the world. And I believe that this is possibly the second class where most Christians fail their exams, and they never move up into the third. When it comes to a choice between obedience to God and embarrassment to my friends, then I'm sorry, obedience is out. It may be at the office, and everybody's joining in something, and I know as a Christian I oughtn't to do it, and yet if I don't, it's going to embarrass my friends. It may be in my family circle, and I may be the only Christian, and if I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do, it's going to embarrass my family. It may be at a wedding. It may be when I'm invited out by friends. And I know absolutely clearly, crystally clearly, what I ought to do as a Christian. But if I do what God is asking me to do, then I'm going to embarrass other people. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. I'd rather disobey God. So I never get out of class one. And I believe the tragedy of the Christian church today is that most Christians are in class one and not doing very well at that. How progressive his obedience was found to be, that concerning a matter of which he himself was personally aware, that's fairly simple. But demanding an action that for him would be socially awkward, that's too embarrassing. Jesus said that while we could not but be in the world, yet we were not to be of the world. And yet to maintain that subtle distinction is embarrassing again and again and again. You see, Paul speaks not only of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, but also of not being conformed to this world. And if you and I are not prepared to be different and behave differently from the ungodly world and society in which we live, if you're not prepared to be different from them, then you'd better pack in the whole business of being a Christian at all. I want to tell you that the world's got a much better idea of what a Christian should do than we give the world credit for. But Elijah hadn't learnt all the lessons. First, obedience required in a matter of which he was personally aware. Secondly, class two, demanding an action that for him would be socially awkward. And then thirdly, the third lesson, moving up into class three, demanding action after which Elijah knew he could be publicly attacked. First Kings 18, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab." And Elijah went. Demanding action after which Elijah knew he might be publicly attacked. the royal court, the establishment of Ahab and Jezebel had already shown how ruthless they could be. Many of the prophets of the God of Israel had been martyred. And to go to Ahab was a dangerous thing to do. Elijah had caused so much trouble, and it might very well give a golden opportunity for Ahab to liquidate this man and all that he stood for, and yet Elijah went. Tell me this. If you and I were thoroughly and completely obedient to the will of God, would that not lead you and me into situations when we too might be publicly attacked? It happens today in many, many countries behind the Iron Curtain, doesn't it? And we know what it costs our brethren there. It costs imprisonment. It costs death. The attack that you and I might have to suffer might be little less than criticism and gossip and talk and sneers and jibes and laughter. But when it comes to that kind of obedience, we're not ready for it. How progressive his obedience was found to be in a matter of which he himself was personally aware, in an action concerning which he knew he would find it socially awkward. An approach to the establishment and to Ahab, a going into the very den of Satan himself, as a result of which he knew he might be publicly attacked. This is what obedience is all about. I wonder whether this is one reason why revival tarries. If this kind of obedience was seen in the realm of industry, whether it's at the level of labor or at the level of management, if this kind of obedience was seen in the life of the church, in the life of the infirmary and hospital, in the life of the school and university, if we were prepared to obey God, whatever the cost, to us or to anyone else, I wonder if things would be different. As it is, you can hardly tell a Christian from an unbeliever in our country today. Oh, I know the Puritans went to the ridiculous extremes of dressing in a peculiarly distinctive fashion, but at least they made it known who they were. It's not our appearance that God is so concerned about. It's our obedience. Let that be different. Are you really prepared to enter the school of obedience and graduate from class 1 to class 2 to class 3? How positive his obedience was seen to be. He was asked to do things, and he did them. How progressive his obedience was found to be. He moved from step to step to step until he became a man who could say before his God, I have done all at thy word. The final thrust of this tremendous man in his obedience lies in another truth. How positive his obedience was seen to be, how progressive his obedience was found to be, how productive his obedience was proved to be. This was the man that swung a nation back to God. I tried to analyze the results of the obedience of Elijah, and there seemed to me to be threefold. First, there was the impotence the impotence on which men then could gaze. The first people that were involved as a result of this man's obedience were the establishment, religious and political, and the total bankruptcy of the priests of Baal was exposed. But after hours of pleading, having accepted the challenge, "The God that answereth by fire, let him be gone," the final record goes down, then there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The impotence on which men then could gaze. And I believe if ever there was a need for the Christian church in its obedience to carry the initiative and the attack into the camp of the enemy, it was today. The claims of the forces of evil and darkness go unchallenged. They're churned out on our TV screens every night. The mass media stand almost solidly for godlessness. The themes of the pop songs that our teenagers love, and I'm not against pop music of a kind, but the themes of some of the songs are just vile. It's time, I believe, that all this was challenged. That Christians got on the move and on the march. That we became vocal. That we speak up when we're at work. And we don't let the priests of Baal get away with it. The impotence on which men then could gaze. Isn't it time that all the tragic lies about freedom were exposed? About happiness and all the false sham of this plastic world was simply torn to shreds? Isn't it time we went in and said to people, "That's a lie"? We need to hear the voice of God raised everywhere today, and it's very, very seldom heard. Isn't it extraordinary that you'll get a handful of 30 or 40 people sticking up for some crazy idea, and immediately they're on the national news and their photographs are in the press? The Christian church is dumb. The impotence on which men then could gaze, the evidence with which men then were faced. What was the evidence? Well, the evidence was simply that the true God was a God that answered by fire. And I believe that that's the evidence with which men still need to be faced. We were reminded, was it not, by Dr. Arthur Fawcett, that fire is a symbol of the divine being and character? Have you ever stopped to think what fire burns out? It burns out the dross, doesn't it? How much dross is there in the living of the average Christian today? Is it not time that the God that answered by fire was seen to be at work? Think what the fire burns in. It will burn in beauty. It will burn in design. Think what the fire burns through. One of the most tremendous penetrating forces in the world is fire. I tell you, there's a lot that fire needs to burn through in the life of the church today. Apathy, indifference, tradition. The fire of the Lord fell. That was the evidence with which men then were faced. And I don't believe that people are going to listen to any other evidence than a God that answers by fire. But I remember how in the New Testament the promise was that God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. The Holy Spirit in his fullness. Is that the reason why the fullness of the Holy Spirit is withheld? Because we're not obeying, as Elijah did? Is that why the fire isn't falling? The impotence on which men then could gaze, the evidence with which men then were faced, and the repentance to which men then were brought. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is a God." We want men to repent, don't we, the ungodly? Repentance really is a form of obedience. And the tragedy of the Christian church is we want men to obey God in saving faith, while all the time we want to go on disobeying Him in selfish living. It's not consistent, is it? It was Charles Finney who said, "Revival consists in a new obedience." And I'm convinced that as far as most conventions are concerned, to which I have the privilege of ministering, and I minister to them all over the world, I'm almost convinced of one thing, and that is that people don't need to be told anything that they don't already know. If only we'd go out and do what we already know. That's all. It's as simple as the old lesson that our parents tried to hammer into us when we were children. When you learn to do as you're told. Graduating in the school of obedience, how far have you got? Remember how positive obedience is. How progressive obedience is. How productive obedience is. And that's the whole issue. Evan Hopkins, who used to speak from this platform, used to say, "A conference is a place for discussion. A convention is a place for decision." And I believe that in every single life in this tent tonight, and in the overflow or sitting around outside, there are decisions to be made concerning the will of God, either in relationship to your character, to your conduct, or to your career. And God does not want your assent in your mind. He wants the obedience in your life. I think it was Canon Cragg who used to say, and there was a mother calling the child because the meal was ready. He called up and said, "Come, dinner's ready." And back would come the voice saying, "I'm coming." A little later, no sign of the child, and again the mother would call saying, "Come, dinner's ready." Back would come the reply, "I'm coming." No sign of the child. And then for the third time, the mother would call up and say, "Come, for dinner's ready." Back came the voice, "I'm coming." To which Mama replied, "Stop coming and come." Some of us have been saying, "I'm coming," for a long time. And tonight God is saying to you, "Stop coming and come." Positive, progressive, productive. Can you say with Elijah, "I have done all at thy word"? If not, ask that God will give you grace, me grace, to say it tonight and every day. For His mercy's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus said, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all tonight and forever. Amen.